Let's take a moment to pray. Just want to thank you now, loving Father, that we get to come and look at your word. Thank you, Lord, that you preserved it for us so that we might learn from it. And thank you, Lord, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might understand it. And just pray, Lord, now as I preach, that you would take the words that I speak and that they would be glorifying to you. Please make me only speak truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear what the Spirit has to say. We pray these things in the dear name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're continuing this week our series on the Holy Spirit. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, Owen started the series and we looked at the Holy Spirit as a person. And we kind of noted that the third member of the Trinity seems to get marginalised a bit, and that's especially prevalent in conservative churches. And I have a feeling that that's because we overreact to the silliness that we see in some cases and the craziness that goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of just, the pendulum swings the other way and we almost ignore him or downplay him completely. But we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person of God, and if we're committed to this, if this is what we believe, then we must also understand that ignorance of the Holy Spirit, or treating him as a mere force, is indeed a sin, just as it would be if we were to deny that Christ is God, or if we were to deny that the Father loves us. So with that in mind, we're going to continue our study of the infinite God, looking specifically at how he converts us, how he brings forth new life, and what the Holy Spirit has to do with that. And I'm going to use some words today that are very common, but if you haven't grown up in the church, you might not really put these words together. And those words are like new birth, regeneration, renewal, new life. We're all using these words to mean the same thing when the Holy Spirit changes a believer. So it's my hope this morning that if you're already a believer in Christ, that as a result of this study, that you'll be more encouraged to see these changes happening in others, to see the work of the Holy Spirit in others. It's also my hope that you'll be secure in your own salvation, being able to see how God has worked in you and brought about this change. And lastly, that you won't despair when you don't see the changes in others, because it's not up to you to bring about these changes in others. So when Owen asked me to look at the Holy Spirit and the new birth, the Holy Spirit and regeneration, he may as well have just said, summarize the whole counsel of God. Because there is so much stuff that is intertwined and involved in this, and we're going to cover a lot of scripture this morning. It would take months of study to do this in depth. But I'm going to use Ezekiel 36, the first reading that we had, as a kind of a launching pad for us to look at the Holy Spirit and his work. And there were four areas that kind of stuck out to me. And as per usual, they conveniently fit into four subtopics that we will look at one by one. And that is that God's people are chosen and called. That is that God's people, the believers, have been changed, believers have been convicted, and believers have been covenanted. So we're just going to work our way through all of these things. And as we work through them, you will notice that there was two words that we repeated 13 times in that first reading that we had. And they were the words, I will. God says, I will, 13 times in 10 verses. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a pretty good indication of who's doing what in this passage. This passage, all about God bringing in his people, places no... it doesn't say you have to do this to become my people. He says, I will gather my people. I will bring them in. I will change them. So we're seeing that God's in this passage, God said, I will, see that he's speaking to his special people, a special people that he chose. And I'm just going to summarize how I see this passage fitting together. God says, I will act for the sake of my holy name, not for you. He says, I will call you, I will bring you together. He says, I will change you. I will bless you forever. You will be convicted, but don't forget, it's not for you, it's for me. And so basically we've got these two bracketing statements that says, this is for my glory, but this is all the stuff that I'm going to do for you. But what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, as we work through these points, we'll see. And we're going to see that the Spirit is not just some ethereal force that we have to tap into or that we have to get some special blessing from. It's a real and present part of the Christian life, even before conversion. So on our first point, we've got chosen and called. The first item to note is the state in which the people of God start in this passage. They're interspersed, they're apart, they're profaning the name of God, and like us, they weren't unified. They were in sin, and the thing about being in sin is that you're trapped there. Just as a slave cannot free themselves from slavery, neither can the natural man free himself from the power of sin. And if you're in sin, you're a slave to sin, as Paul says in Romans. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And just a hint here, it's not good to be free from righteousness. But what fruit were you getting from that time of the things of which you are now ashamed? So if we're slaves to sin, we're not just stuck there. We're oblivious to the fact that we're slaves. The alternative to being a slave to sin seems foolish. It seems stupid. And that's why it says in Corinthians that when you were slaves of sin, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So in order for us to be freed from our sin, in order for us to be changed, we need to be chosen and called. And God, thankfully, chooses and calls us. As we saw in Ezekiel, where we read earlier, before God did anything else to his people, he first unifies his people by bringing them together. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. Three times he talks about bringing them together in one verse. He brings them together not of their own volition, but in his divine ways he pulls his people together. And this is not just an idea that is based on this one verse. We see time and time again in Scripture a picture of God choosing and calling out a people for himself. In fact, it's mentioned when Paul's talking to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit in the truth, to be called to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious thing to know that you have been chosen and called by the mighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, only wise Creator God of the universe. Because of his great love for you, he chose you and called you out of sin. And that is why our name is the Church. The word church in English is used to mean, you know, the Lord's house, or as a collective noun for Christians. But the word that is translated from in the Greek is the word ekklesia, which is a compound word that means called out. The church, the called out ones. Our very name defines us as those who've been called out from the world around us, called out from sin and death. And as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the light. And the last thing about being chosen and called is that God's call is effective. It's a term that we, as Christians, kind of throw around a little bit when we say, effectual is the word that we use. We use the word effectual, and the implication of this is simply that God's calling is effective. Like, the example that I want to use is that when I want my wife to respond to my love and actions, doing the dishes and getting her a bunch of flowers are a very effective way to bring about the reaction to achieve my goal. So when God calls a person, it's an effective invitation that achieves what he sets out to do. He does not sit back casually, hoping that you'll turn up to some church one morning and get saved. He is actively taking people out of darkness, gathering them to himself, and bringing them into the light. So once we've been chosen and called, we must be changed. And as we mentioned before, naturally, we are slaves to sin. We're not able to understand the spiritual things, and we're spiritually dead, as it says in Ephesians, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So as a natural man or woman, we are confined, limited, or constrained to sin and wickedness. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, desperately sick, and hardened towards God. And this is a sorry state of affairs, because we can't fix ourselves. The slave cannot free himself. The dead cannot raise themselves. The heart cannot soften itself, because we need a saviour. We need to be changed, a radical change, one that is only available through Christ. So we have a heart of stone. We're pretty sure we've set that premise up. And this is what God's... But we need a heart of flesh, and that's what God speaks of in this Ezekiel passage that we read. In Ezekiel 36, he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So we've seen a people who are far off, profaning his name, and God has dealt with the far off part by gathering his people together, but they're still idolaters and they're still profaners. So God promises to deal with their heart issue. Here enters the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus died on a cross to make payment for your sins, and then he gave us his righteousness. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who frees us to be able to see God and his beauty. The Holy Spirit regenerates the person who is dead in sin so they might respond to the grace so graciously given to them in Christ. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless we've been changed by the Spirit, we can't enter the kingdom of God. So God performs a heart transplant, taking out the stony lifelessness and replacing it with a new, soft, alive heart. And usually when we talk about flesh, it's usually used in a bad way, as in natural, as in we're dead in our sins, and you know, we relate the sin and flesh together, but not in this context. In this context, we're talking about comparing stone and flesh. The stone is hard, it is dead, lifeless, it's impenetrable, but God has taken our hearts and made it alive, malleable, responsive. God is in the business of recycling. He takes what is grubby and gross and disgusting and turns it into something that is beautiful, clean, fresh, and perfected by the Spirit. And He puts His new Spirit within you. Not only does God revive your heart in order for it to eventually go dark again, but He puts His Spirit, His breath inside of you. He has breathed new life into you so that what was once seemed foolish can now be understood. Those things that are spiritually discerned are now receivable by us. As it says in 1 Corinthians, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. One of the best pictures of what the Holy Spirit does is visible in Ezekiel 37, which I'm going to read through for you. It's the picture of the Valley of the Dry Bones. So just read along with me, and just in your mind's eye, just look at this picture. This is Ezekiel speaking. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves, I will raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is powerful imagery, and it, in a similar way, kind of fits in with our other Ezekiel passage in the way that He is going to put His spirit within His people. He's going to gather them together, make them alive. It shows how radical the change is from bones to living beings. It shows what the breath of God is capable and willing to do. And this is the demonstration of God shown in our lives. This is the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that we are revived and guided by the breath of God. Not that I get visions, or not that I can heal people, both of which are good things to do in the Holy Spirit. But the real and present demonstration of the Holy Spirit's work in your life is that you have been revived from death and brought to new life in Christ. God says that he will cause you to walk in my ways. In verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, we saw that there is a promise from God. I will take my spirit, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now that we've been revived, now that we are full of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer slaves to unrighteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. Now that our heart is soft and guided by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden the law of God, which once thunderously condemned us in our inadequacy, is now beautiful and desirable. This is why the psalmist could say, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Now that we are freed from our slavery to sin, we can willingly submit to be slaves of righteousness with a new heart filled with the Spirit. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we've seen that we've been chosen and called. We've been changed by the Holy Spirit. And now we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. Because naturally, part of being a changed people is having a proper attitude towards God. For we were once darkened in our understanding and alienated from God, but now that we are alive in Christ, we are filled with the Spirit, and our natural response to sin and the life of death is repulsion. Now that we're on the other side, we can look back and see the mire that we've been lifted from. And as we read in Ezekiel, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." The Spirit teaches us these things. He gives us understanding. Paul tells us that the Spirit teaches us and helps us understand the things of God. God's word is powerful, and it is brought to life when we can properly discern it in the Spirit. When we see God's holiness, we naturally are repulsed by our own sinfulness. The proper understanding of who God is and the magnitude of our sin against him is brought about because we have the Spirit in us, guiding us and teaching us. And this is one of the clearest signs of God's work in us, that you recognize when you have done wrong towards the Most High God, and that your actions, or lack thereof, are not in keeping with his character. We're convicted of our sin. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings, this conviction. Jesus tells us about this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in John chapter 16. As Owen was reading the first bit last week, 2 weeks ago, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then the next thing he says is, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." We so often talk about repentance of faith, because these are two foundational elements of the life in Christ. It's how you become a Christian, by recognizing your sin, confessing it in repentance, and putting your trust and hope in Christ, who bore the wrath of God on your behalf. And this repentance and faith has to continue throughout the life of the Christian. But these things cannot happen until you've been brought there by the Holy Spirit. He changes your heart so that you will have faith, and convicts you so that you may repent. These two elements of the Holy Spirit's work are powerful and essential to the believer. You cannot follow Christ unless you've been convicted and repented of your wrongdoing. This doesn't always happen overnight, though. As I'm sure many of you believers can attest, it might have been a gradual and slow process by which God seemed to change your heart. But for others, it seems as though God just flicked a switch and bam, you were crushed under the weight of your shame and guilt. And God works differently in different people. It's not always just going to happen overnight. But we can rest assured that God is working, that he is drawing a people to himself by choosing, calling, changing, and convicting. And we see some of the fruit of this happening in some biblical characters' lives, like Job and Paul. Job, after all of the things that have happened to him, after all of the things that he said, and after all the questions that he's asked, he says in chapter 42, "I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." His eyes were open and he understood who God was. He realized his guilt and responded correctly in repentance. And unfortunately for us, self-loathing is an accompaniment of true repentance, as we've seen in these verses, but we have assurance in Christ that those who repent and believe are freed. Paul is another example of the working of the Holy Spirit. He is violently against God, pouring out threats against the church, and then God stops him in his tracks. He's made blind and he goes off and he has to wait for Ananias to come. And when Ananias comes, he takes the scales off his eyes and fills him with the Holy Spirit. It says that God sends Ananias to heal his blindness and give him the Holy Spirit. And then the next week, we see that Paul, the bloke who was once pouring out threats against the church, authorizing the execution of believers, a week later is now preaching and teaching in the local synagogues and arguing with the local religious people. And the Holy Spirit does what we see in Paul. It's not always that instant, but it is that radical in that he takes us from death to life. It's as though we're playing for a different team. If we were on footy teams, one would be called sin and one would be called Christ. And God, through the Holy Spirit, takes us off the sin team and puts us on Christ's team. Now we're running in the opposite direction. We're running against sin. And sometimes we have a momentary identity crisis and we start playing for sin again. But the Holy Spirit convicts us and we come back with our heads bowed, begging forgiveness from Christ. And Christ says, "Don't fear, I've scored more goals against sin than you'll ever be able to score for sin." So we've been chosen and called, we've been changed, we've been convicted of our sin, but we've also been covenanted. We're now part of a covenant, a one-sided covenant. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the last part of our Ezekiel passage to have a look at from verses 28 and 30, here we see God making promises of abundant blessing to his people. He brought them in, he washed them, he gave them new hearts, and he indwells them and he blesses them. And this speaks about the security and the fulfillment that we have in the new covenant. A covenant that is mentioned in Jeremiah 31, which I'll just read for you. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a beautiful picture of what God has done and a great relief. The old covenant with Israel was one that depended on Israel to be able to perform. If you do all these things, I will bless you. If you tick all the boxes, you will get the blessings. But this new covenant is not dependent on our performance. God is just going to do it. It is something that God achieves, and we simply receive what he has prepared for us. Because of the Holy Spirit in us, we have the law of God on our hearts, and the day is coming in the new heaven and the new earth that we will live in perfect harmony with obeying those perfect laws of God without trouble. And the reason that we can talk about the fact that this covenant is applicable to us is because we've been adopted into Abraham. We're heirs of promise. Unfortunately, these verses do not apply to just the physical descendants of Israel, because if we're in Christ, we've been grafted in. We're adopted in and we get a share of the inheritance, like it says in Galatians. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So not only has he done this covenant for us and made us part of his special people, he's going to preserve us. Good news is that children can't be kicked out of the family. We're heirs, and God has chosen us, called us and changed us, convicted us, covenanted us, and he's going to keep us there till the end. God's work is effective and he can't be thwarted. And that's why Paul could say, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So there it is. We've seen that believers have been chosen and called. They've been changed by the Holy Spirit. They've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. And we've been covenanted. We've been taken from death to life. We were spread apart and rebellious towards God, and he has called us together, changed our hearts, convicted us of sin, and covenanted us to life. Now this is a beautiful and amazing thing that he has called us, that it's something that we should praise God for, thanking him for his work through Christ and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but what does it have to do with me? If I was to answer that question, it would depend on whether or not you're a believer. And if you're a believer, I would answer it this way. Don't be deceived into thinking that you need a special outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It is a good thing if God does miraculous things in your life. Do not get me wrong. If God gives you visions, that's awesome. If God heals people through, that's awesome. That's fantastic. But we don't need to go off chasing these extra things. God's work in us. If you're being convicted by sin, praise God. Run to Jesus in repentance, begging him for forgiveness, and praise him for his mercy and grace. Thank the Holy Spirit for sending you there. Pray fervently that you would be sanctified in accordance with the word and guided by the Spirit. But if you're a non-believer, then this series of changes, something that I would love to see you take place in your life. Because we are dirty, rotten scoundrels who've spit in the face of God, and we've done what is evil in his sight. But God, being rich in mercy, poured out his wrath on Jesus on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. On that day, God poured out his wrath onto Jesus. Jesus died, and 3 days later he rose in triumph over death. And if you recognize that you've offended the perfect Almighty God, and you feel convicted, and you repent of the multitudes of sins that you have committed, then you can turn in faith to Christ, and you too will rise in victory over death. So your conviction of sins, followed by repentance and turning in faith, is a sure sign that you have received the new birth. Let's pray. We thank you, loving Father, for the way that you work in us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Holy Spirit. And Lord, even though we tend to think, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus was still here and we could go talk to him, but we know, Lord, that having the Holy Spirit here is a greater thing. That you completed your work, and we thank you, Lord, for that completed work. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to show us yourself. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you change us and draw us to yourself so that you can show us your love and mercy and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would remember these things as we go throughout the week. And we pray, Lord, that if we haven't repented of our sins and put our trust in you, that you would bring that to fruition in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.